You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Now, without further delay, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A couple of comments and then right to our callers. I want to mention at the outset of this broadcast a biblical view of wealth. There is a health and wealth movement afoot, which is teaching people that if they can muster a force called faith, they're able to create unlimited wealth by the word of faith. Faith is a force. Words are the containers of the force through the force of faith. They say one can create their own reality. But a biblical view of wealth is far different. I'm persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. In other words, responsibility associated with wealth. It does not promote the possession of money for the sake of money, but instead encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. In short, a biblical view of wealth involves an eternal perspective. It is crucial to realize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live therein. God is the landlord. We are just tenants. We didn't arrive with anything, and we're not going to take anything with us when we leave. Just remembering that fact of life will save you from a world of hurt. Poverty never equates piety, nor do riches equal righteousness. God prospers some, and he puts others in more humble circumstances. There's a one-to-one correspondence between godliness and wealth. The godliest people in the world would be the wealthiest people in the world, but a quick check of the Forbes 500 will quickly dash that kind of illusion. It's important to view wealth with eternity in mind. In other words, lead your life here below as a responsible steward, whether you have a little or a lot, so that one day at the judgment, God himself will richly reward you. If your bank statement is in heaven, it counts. If you fix your hope on the one you have down here, you're bankrupt no matter how many digits you can count next to your name. Live with eternity in mind. That's why I ask people to stand with this ministry. We do what we do because truth matters. We ask you to stand with this ministry because it is touching, impacting the lives of people, not just for time, but for eternity. Therefore, it is an investment in eternal things. You can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org is my way of saying thank you. You'll receive the next six issues of the Christian Research Journal. Well, let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Joe, listening on KCIV, Fresno, California. Hi, Joe.
Hello there. Thank you so much for taking my call. I was listening to your broadcast, and I agree with you as far as Satan not being able to take on human form. My question is, then, when the scripture says that we entertain angels, and you hear Christians say, man, was that an angel in human form? Is that something different than that angels, do they take on human form? Are they able to, even though Satan is not?
Satan does not have creative power. Therefore, Satan, a fallen angel, cannot take on form. However, an angel, by God's creative prowess, can take on form. And there are examples of that in the Old Testament, what we would call an angelophany or an appearance of an angel in human form. So, yes, an angel can take on human form because God has creative power and can cause that to happen. So we have in the Old Testament examples of angelophanies. theophanies and Christophanies, all cases where God, Jesus Christ, and angels take on form.
Thank you. Thank you so much for clarifying that.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go to Josie next, listening at CHRB in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Josie.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Hank, I have been speaking to my mother. Was Catholic. I came from Catholic roots. And I have a friend now who is Catholic, Greek Orthodox Catholic. And she continues to argue with me that Joseph was an old man and that he was previously married, and therefore he had children, and those were the only children that Mary had were his children.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting presupposition, but I don't see any biblical basis for it. So I would ask, where is the biblical basis for that?
Is there anything like in the Apocrypha or anything in the Catholic books that would say that?
Well, the apocryphal works embellish the scriptural details. So the second century Proto-Evangelium of James claims that Joseph was an aged widower with children when he married Mary. It's a apocryphal book. If you look at the Bible, Matthew 13:55 clearly indicates that Mary and Joseph had other children. The word Adelphus is the normal word for blood brother. It is never used for cousin in the New Testament. The word for cousin is a different word. It's pronounced differently. It's not the same word. And if cousin were in view, the different word could be used. Matthew 1:25 also implies that Mary had sexual relations with Joseph after Jesus was born. So this whole notion of perpetual virginity is at issue, and I don't think that you can make that case when you look at the whole counsel of God.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate this.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Betty listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Betty.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Great. Listen, I have no problems with giving tithes and offerings and alms and what have you. But when you're living on a reduced income, you're now retired. So you're living on pension, and then later on you'll get the Social Security by the grace of God with that. How do you follow Malachi when it talks about, will a man rob God? How does he do it? Because they're not giving the tenth.
Well,
how do I keep storing up my blessings in heaven? But so I guess what I'm trying to find out, is that a metaphor in Malachi 3:10?
Well, no, it's a historical context, and I would say that the historical context of a New Testament Christian is that we are stewards, and by saying that, I am saying that you, Betty, hold everything that you have with an open hand so that God can place into your hand and take out of your hand as he sees fit. You are a steward, not necessarily a tither, which is to say that you need to be willing to use your time, talent, and treasure for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom as he provides. So everything that you have, you hold with an open hand so that God is glorified. And that's the principle of the tithe in the Old Testament as well. Moses communicated to the children of Israel, we tithe. Why? So that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. And I think that's the principle. The principle is that you, as an individual, need to learn to rest heavily upon the arm of God, particularly in your circumstances, as opposed to resting upon the arm of flesh. And so I don't think that people should be heaping guilt upon you. You need to, in full view of your relationship with the Lord, do as he leads you to do. And I think he's leading you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So give yourself wholly to him. He will give you the desires of your heart. Give as you can, give as you are led, but never give through force or give through someone compelling you to give. You want to give freely. If you're not giving freely, if you're giving grudgingly, then you're better off keeping the money for yourself.
Wonderful. Thank you for setting me straight on that. You mentioned three T's. You said time, talent, and what?
Treasure.
Treasure.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Great. Yeah. And, you know, it's trying to do the 50-50, trying to balance your talent. You can do the time because I'm not working. But the talent, sometimes you're not released to do the talent within your body.
Well, you know, Betty, if you pray, God will allow you to use your talents as well. God has left you here for a purpose. That's why you are so important to the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, we recognize that we don't all have the same gifts. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's giving, let him give generously. If it's showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. So we have different gifts according to the grace given us. We need to be faithful to use those gifts. And if you are in the center of his will, desiring to further his kingdom, he will allow you to use your gift or your talent within the body of Christ and outside that body by touching the world as well.
Well, thank you so much. You have truly blessed me today and blessed the ministry.
Thank you, Betty. Blessings to you as well.
Thank you.
Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Paul, listening on Sirius 161 in Arlington, Texas. Hi, Paul.
I was calling when Satan tempted Jesus, and, you know, I'll give you all these things if you worship me. How can Satan tempt God with what God already has? You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, Jesus Christ, remember, in his incarnation, voluntarily took on the form of a servant. He took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. So Jesus Christ, in his earthly sojourn, was subject to be tempted. Now, he was the God-man, and therefore he could be tempted from without, but for sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin, and because he was the God-man, he could not sin. But nonetheless, the temptation was a real temptation, and Jesus suffered, and he lived as a genuine human being in every sense. And so he got thirsty, he got hungry. He had needs like other human beings would have needs in their humanity, and thus he could, in fact, be tempted with the things of the world.
That makes sense. Thank you very much.
You got it. And, of course, Israel failed the test in the wilderness, but Christ, true Israel, passed the test in the wilderness temptations, and therefore he is true Israel who did what we could not do. And if we are in Jesus Christ, we are, in fact, true Israel. A couple of points to be made with respect to the question, if God cannot be tempted, how could Jesus be tempted? For sin to take place, as I point out, there has to be a sinful inner response. Now, though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desires, his hunger and his thirst, our Lord did not fantasize for even a moment about Satan's suggestion. In fact, to mull over the suggestion, even for a moment, would have constituted sin. And although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, Satan's temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh upon his bones. Of course, even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something they are utterly disinclined to do. Here's an example. A mother would never consider killing a child, even if offered a life free from suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render that kind of a temptation, a genuine temptation. One final point as we go to break. In saying God cannot be tempted by evil, James focuses on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. As such, he has no unmet needs. Conversely, the accounts of the temptation in the wilderness focus on God incarnate, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs commensurate with humanity, including, as I pointed out, hunger, fatigue, and the desire for self-preservation. Thus, the biblical truths that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary, certainly not contradictory. We're coming to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more of your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Here at the Christian Research Institute, we're celebrating our 50th year of ministry. Because of God's provision through His people, we have proclaimed it our year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you." Although we're living in financially difficult times, God has been faithful for 50 years, and we continue to place our trust in Him, realizing that apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you've been blessed by the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, will you please consider a special year-end gift so that we can not only meet our budget by December 31st, but also expand our outreach in the coming year? To send your gift today, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man will be right back after this. Set sail into the beauty of Alaska on CRI's 2011 Alaskan Cruise. Join Hank Hanegraaff, Steve Camp, and Elliot Miller for the experience of a lifetime.
Hi, this is Elliot Miller, the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. Last year, I was able to join many listeners to the Bible Answer Man as we did a Caribbean cruise. The fellowship that we had, the prayer, the Bible study, the worship, it was truly a family experience. The opportunity to hear Hank Hanegraaff teaching on a daily basis and Steve Camp ministering both through teaching and song is something that you just can't get anywhere else. So I invite you to go to equip.org and read all about the cruise and join us this June.
To register, call Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. When Charles Darwin was writing his famed The Origin of Species, it was well known at the time that the first fossils of animals appeared suddenly and without predecessors. So there was a deep dilemma about what his theory told him to expect to find and the facts. Darwin's Dilemma on DVD explores the mystery of the Cambrian explosion and the scientific controversy that still surrounds it. Where are the missing transitional forms that Darwin's theory requires? Can any undirected evolutionary process explain the origin of animals? Filmed on four continents, this fascinating documentary examines some of the most important fossil discoveries ever made. The Cambrian explosion was actually an explosion of biological information, information that points unmistakably to foresight, purpose, and intelligent design. Order Darwin's Dilemma, The Mystery of the Cambrian Fossil Record from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. To a child, the darkness of night can be confusing and even frightening. But as soon as the light is turned on, all the shadows vanish and the child sees the truth, that he is in the comfort of his own room and that there's nothing to be afraid of. So too, the Bible can be a confusing and frightening place if we do not know how to read it. And that's why Hank Hanegraaff has created memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. God has spoken in the pages of Scripture, and the Lights pocket-sized flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said.
The Christian Research Institute is supported only by your generous donations. And to say thank you for your gifts, Hank would like to send you a copy of the Lights Flip Chart when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Or you can order online at equip.org. Listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or read Hank's latest thoughts on his blog at hankhanegraaff.blogspot.com. Become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. We now return to today's program. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Travis, listening on KMCV in Jefferson City, Missouri. Hi, Travis.
Hi, Brother Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I want to tell you, first off, that I have financially supported your ministry. And I think you have got a great and huge task ahead of you with your ministry. I appreciate what you do.
Thank you so much for the encouragement.
My question is, in Hebrews, it talks about there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest. And I know it says that the Jews have been given to keep the oracles of God. Exactly what does that all mean?
Well,
what is that Sabbath rest that they're talking about? And are the Jews supposed to keep the Sabbath today?
No. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The mystery of the gospel is the two have become one. But as far as the Sabbath rest is concerned, it's a result of the resurrection. And the emphasis of the Sabbath shifts to a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave. And therefore, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare would be a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. We have our rest in Jesus Christ. He did what we could not do. And therefore, in honor of the resurrection, we celebrate on the first day of the week.
Okay, so we're fulfilling the Sabbath rest right now when we believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. In fact, we're celebrating it. Every single Sunday in particular, we are pointing attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom we have our Sabbath rest.
Well, I've run into people that go to church on Saturday, but they believe in Jesus and all that, but they just think that they ought to go to church on Saturday. Are those people, do they have a misunderstanding? Are they not saved, or does that have anything to do with that?
Well, I don't think they're necessarily not saved, but it certainly is a misunderstanding. The reality is the Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews makes such a big deal of not going back to the type and the shadow, not going back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, because once the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, to go back to a type or a shadow is to trample on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So there's no real sin in worshiping on Saturday, but if that worship is emblematic of a failure to recognize that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament laws. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And therefore, we're not throwing away this notion of working 6 days and resting the seventh, but we are celebrating on the seventh in the sense that we are pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom we have our Sabbath rest.
But we don't have to observe the Sabbath the way they did in the Old Testament Bible.
No, absolutely not. In fact, if we're going to be slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, then this could be very hazardous to your health. Because according to the Mosaic Law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath, Exodus 35:2, must be put to death. Of course, as the Apostle Paul explains, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Again, the Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, religious traditions or rites must inevitably bow to redemptive realities.
Yes, sir. Well, Hank, I thank you very much for your response. And I tell you, I pray that God imparts to you a double portion of the Spirit. I appreciate what you do, and I know you've got your plate is full and you got a huge job, and I just thank you for serving Christ in the way that you do.
Well, thank you so much for the encouragement. It is just much appreciated. God bless you,
God
my
bless
friend.
You.
And look, there are some Christian traditions that denounce Sunday worship. In fact, not only denounce Sunday worship, but they call it the end-time mark of the beast. But there are good reasons, as I pointed out, why millions of Christians gather on the first day of the week for worship. And to begin with, we remember the resurrection. The early church, as rememberers of that resurrection, changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. So within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity, because God himself provided the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. Not only so, but through the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So we're not abrogating 6 days of work and one day of worship. We are celebrating on the first day of the week the rest we have through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Michael, listening on KQCV. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Would you help me understand the passage in Acts 19 where Paul is speaking to the Ephesians who hadn't yet heard of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, it's an interesting passage. Apollos was in Corinth, and then Paul takes the road through the interior, and he goes to Ephesus, and there he finds some disciples, and he asks the disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" They say, "Well, we received John's baptism." And Paul says, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him." In other words, he told them to believe in Jesus Christ. And on hearing that, these people were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me that these are people who had already believed, but perhaps believed in the same sense as Old Testament saints believed, by way of types and shadows which pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Abraham, for example, believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, but he would not have had the kind of requisite knowledge that we have today. He wouldn't have fully understood. He only saw dimly. Now, once Jesus Christ had come, we see far more clearly, and therefore those who had believed had to have pointed out to them that they were now temples of the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit there and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, but they could not only be indwelt by the Spirit, they could also be infilled by the Spirit. Therefore, they could be used in efficacious service for the kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. So they had to come to recognize what some Old Testament saints didn't see clearly, and that is the Spirit of God dwelt within them. Now, there are a lot of people that say, well, the Spirit of God did not dwell within people until the time of Pentecost. But I think that if you read a passage like Psalm 51 in the Old Testament, you see that the Spirit dwelt in Joshua. You see that God put his Holy Spirit within Moses. The Holy Spirit as a personal presence has always and will always be in the midst of God's people. So when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he was not implying that the Holy Spirit had not already come, but that the Holy Spirit was coming in the sense of empowering or infilling.
Wonderful. Thank you, sir, very much.
Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Daryl, listening in South Carolina. Hi, Daryl.
Hello, Hank. How you doing, sir?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I enjoy your show, Hank, a lot.
Thank you.
Solid teaching.
Thank you.
And I just wanted to take on a women pastor. I kind of have a problem with that. The Bible do too, I guess.
Well, the question, I think, fundamentally is this question. Are you going to use your gift? And I don't think that a woman can get out of using her gift by saying, I'm not a man. I think that God is going to hold that woman accountable. You can't use that kind of excuse. If you have a gift to teach and you don't use that gift, you're in sin. So the real premise, the real issue at hand is using the gift that God has given you. If you have a gift, you are called to use that gift. If your gift is teaching, you have to teach. If your gift is prophesying, you have to prophesy. So you cannot stand up. Let's say you're in China where they don't have pastors, and you can't say, you know what, I'm going to come to this little house church meeting where there are 10 or 15 people, but I'm never going to contribute because that's not my gift. I think that all of us are called to prophesy. Some of us are more gifted at prophesying than others may be, but prophesying is not only a gift, as delineated in Romans chapter 12, it's also a responsibility of all believers.
What about the role of a bishop and an elder in that?
Well, the role of bishop and elder is clearly delineated in the Bible, as is the role of a deacon. So whether you're a deacon or an elder, there are very clear prescriptions on how you should function. Typically, an elder was an old man, and therefore they were sometimes referred to as bishops or overseers or pastors or shepherds and teachers, and they're called elders because of their superior wisdom and experience, which comes with time. In other words, God uses broken vessels, he uses people that have gone through the cauldron of experience and time, and he uses them. Bishops or overseers are watching over all that pertains to the edification and welfare of the congregation. And pastors or shepherds are required as such to have care over the flock and to instruct those who are under their care. They are to teach them. So the elders have that responsibility, and some would argue that there is a teaching elder that has the responsibility of teaching. He has that unique gift, and therefore he is called to exercise that gift within the congregation. But there are other forms of ecclesiology that would say, no, this is not the gift of one man or one woman. It is the gift of all those who gather as the called apart ones, as those who are gathering in a locality to communicate and exercise their gift. So we're all called to exercise our gifts as part of the body of Christ. So again, the answer to your question is really determined on how you view a church government or ecclesiology. This is one of those secondary issues that people debate vigorously. Obviously, they shouldn't divide over them. And this is one of the principles of the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute: in essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. The essentials of the historic Christian faith form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. They're the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. I have a little flip chart on essential Christian doctrine. If you have never internalized the essentials of the historic Christian faith, they're there for you in the flip chart in memorable form. We'll be right back with more of the show.
Here at the Christian Research Institute, we're celebrating our 50th year of ministry. Because of God's provision through His people, we have proclaimed it our year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you." Although we're living in financially difficult times, God has been faithful for 50 years, and we continue to place our trust in Him, realizing that apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you've been blessed by the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, will you please consider a special year-end gift
so that we can not only meet our budget by December 31st, but also expand our outreach in the coming year. To send your gift today, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man will be right back after this.
It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. Archaeologists are regularly unearthing new discoveries about the ancient world. Who lived where and when? What life was like at specific times in history? But according to some rather vocal skeptics, there is little or no historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Are these skeptics right? Is the evidence so lacking that we can no longer trust the Bible as the divine word of God? Hank Hanegraaff dispels these myths and gives you a simple and memorable tool to know for certain that the Bible is the most reliable book in all antiquity in the archaeologist's spade. Our gift to you when you partner with the Christian Research Institute to defend the truth of the Bible. Help defend the truth with your gift and request the special booklet equipping you with the historical facts for the reliability of Scripture. You can call us at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to request your copy today. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics. The Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to raise a concern before we go back to the phone lines and take another call, a concern that I have with what is going on within the Christian church. There's a virulent Zionist movement afoot today that rejects the notion of Palestinians being in the Holy Land, and which is virulently attempting to keep the Palestinians out of the Holy Land or drive them out of the Holy Land. And sometimes those Palestinians, many of whom are Christians, are referred to as though they are just gypsies, people that have little value or meaning in the eyes of God. And thus there's a failure to recognize that God does not play favorites. These Zionists are convinced that Israel will soon control not only the West Bank and Gaza, Golan, but Iraq, Jordan, and Lebanon as well. You have men like John Hagee, who said that the royal land grant that God, the original owner, gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob includes the territories presently occupied by Israel, as well as the West Bank, Lebanon, one half of Syria, two-thirds of Jordan, all of Iraq, and the northern portion of Saudi Arabia. That, however, is far from true. Abraham was not merely promised a country 30 times its present size. He was promised the cosmos. As Paul, apostle of the Gentile, underscores, Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. So while Christian Zionists are hyperventilating over tiny areas of land like Golan or Gaza, God promises them the globe. Of course, God has no concept of favoritism. He doesn't favor one people over another. He's not a land broker, and he's not a racist. And that was made explicit through a vision of unclean food that Peter experienced in Joppa. Only after he encountered the Gentile centurion Cornelius did he fully comprehend the import of the vision. But comprehend it, he did. He said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. Just as race is of no consequence in Christ, so too real estate should never be a primary consideration." When the disciples asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus reoriented their thinking from a restored Jewish state to a kingdom that knows no borders or boundaries. "My kingdom," said Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, "is not of this world." The writer of Hebrews makes it crystal clear that the rest the descendants of Abraham experienced when they entered the land is but a type of the rest we experience when we enter an eternal relationship with the Lord. So the land provided temporal rest for the physical descendants of Abraham. But the Lord provides eternal rest for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The land promises are fully and finally fulfilled in the final future through Jesus, who leads the spiritual descendants of Abraham into paradise restored. So in the fore future, the land promises were fulfilled when the children of Israel entered the promised land. In the far future, the promise is typologically fulfilled in the Lord, who is the locus of the land. And in the final future, the promise of land will be fully and finally consummated when paradise lost is reconstituted as paradise restored. Canaan is typological of a renewed cosmos. And that's why Abraham was anything but a Zionist. Like Isaac and Jacob, he viewed living in the promised land in the same way that a stranger would view living in a foreign country. Because as the writer of Hebrews makes plain, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham looked beyond binding borders, beyond boundaries, to a day in which the meek would inherit the earth. So the land is fulfilled in the Lord. And there's no warrant for a racist notion that God somehow or other is a respecter of persons based on their genealogy. No, we are true Israel. The very language used for us is the language that was used for Israel in the Old Testament. We're a chosen people, a holy nation. We're even called a priesthood, marked out for the service of God, not by genealogy, not by the color of our eyes or the color of our skin, not whether we're male or female, whether a Palestinian or Jew, but rather whether we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus the Lord has fulfilled the land. And now we don't look forward to a tiny piece of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The meek will inherit the earth. So when Christian Zionists are hyperventilating over the Middle East, don't fall for the ruse. It's not about the land. It's about the Lord. And it is tragic that Zionist leaders such as John Hagee place far more emphasis on returning Jewish pilgrims to the land than in turning Jewish people to the Lord. And that's not just an empty statement on my part. Hagee says, let us put an end to this Christian chatter that all Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. And then he goes on to take the onus off the Jewish community and place it squarely on the Jewish Christ. It's incredible, but this is what he said. If Jesus refused by his words or actions to claim to be Messiah to the Jews, then how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? Indeed, according to Hagee, the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, but he absolutely refused. So he says the Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. It was Jesus who was refusing to be Messiah to the Jews. Of course, anyone who has read through the Gospels even once will know full well that Jesus emphatically contradicted Hagee. Who can forget the emotionally charged words of Jesus Christ as he's walking away from the temple? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you who stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or as John explains, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It was the Jews who rejected Jesus, not the other way around. To suggest, as Hagee does, that Jews are somehow entitled to building settlements in Gaza and yet excluded from the blessed salvation of the gospel might well be regarded as the height of anti-Semitism. Worse still is the Zionist preoccupation with herding Jews into the land, since in their view, two-thirds of the Jewish population in Palestine, some say the world, will soon die in unbelief in a horrific Holy Land Holocaust. Both the idea that Jews of the 21st century will endure a Holocaust for the first century sins of their fathers, and the ideology that Jews have a divine right to the land based on race are decidedly unbiblical. And this is something that I tackle in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. The book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Mike, listening on WHVN in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Mike.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
My question is, who was Melchizedek, the king of Salem?
Yeah, well, it's an interesting question. If you look at Hebrews, Hebrews gives us a clue. Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was a priest, and that priest was not an earthly priest. That priest was a heavenly priest. This is a priest who has no father, has no mother, has no genealogy, no beginning or end of days. And unlike men who die, he's a priest who is alive forever. So in my view, this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ to Abraham in the Old Testament. It is not an earthly king. I think if it were an earthly king, we would know something about him because he is said to be greater than Abraham. Abraham is the lesser, and Melchizedek is said to be the greater. But the Bible is very clear. He has no genealogy, no mother, no father, no beginning of days, no end of days. And unlike those who die, he is alive forever.
Well, if it was Jesus, wouldn't his father be the Holy Father?
Yes, Jesus is the Son.
But he had no father.
Well, it's talking about no genealogy, no earthly father, no genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life. So it's pointing out that he is eternal. Remember that when Jesus is called the Son, it is not as though the Father procreated a son. That would be the Muslim idea, and they call that the unforgivable sin of shirk. It is to say that Jesus Christ is forever the second person of the Trinity. So our belief as Christians is that there is one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. So Jesus is forever distinct from the Father, and yet we only have one God. So the Christian idea is one what, one God by nature or essence, and three whos. And the reason we believe that, not because we can comprehend it, but rather because we can apprehend the biblical text. The Bible says there's only one God. The Bible says Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. And the Bible says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You remember Monday through Friday at this time, your question on air. When you dial 888-ASK-HANK, that translates to 888-275-4265. Jot down this information if you haven't done so already. Our website, equip.org, and our resource consultants accessible when you dial 888-7000-CRI. Out of time, out of here. See you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. We have the spiritual resources necessary for you to prevail in the battle for truth. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, right from wrong. But we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Will you stand with us today? Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI.